Brand new series today called The Harvest, looking in these 3 weeks between All Saints and Advent about what we're called to do as the laborers, as those sent out to bring in the harvest. Now, I want to share with you a little story about when I was growing up. I talked a little bit last week about my dad, and as a child, one of the greatest memories I have of my dad was always building things with him. I shared with you last week that he was a military man, that meant that we moved around a whole lot. You know, that's just kind of what you do in a military family. Once my dad retired from the military, he retired from the service, but he didn't retire from moving around. I remember growing up in Conyers, Georgia, I think I went to 4 or 5 different elementary schools between kindergarten and 5th grade. He liked to buy a house and fix it up and then sell it. I guess back in the late 70s and early 80s, he was like the original house flipper. He would buy a house and fix it up and sell it and make a little money off of it. But one thing always happened. Every time we bought a new house, Dad would build a barn out in the backyard to put his tools and his lawn equipment in. Even the house that my mom still lives in today, there's a barn that he built in the backyard. And I always remembered, even back to a young age, he would invite me to help him with building these barns. Now, it's a lot of work to build a barn. There's the foundation. Then there's the framing of the walls and putting up the rafters for the roof. Eventually, you add the siding and the windows. And finally, I remember the last thing we always did was we built and installed the doors on the front of the barn. It was hard work, and it involved a lot of very specific tasks and specific things that we had to do to make sure that when we finally hung those doors, that they would open and close properly, that everything was straight and in alignment. Everything that he ever asked me to do as his helper was made easier, though, by the fact that he always gave me clear and specific instructions to follow of exactly what he wanted me to do. There were certain ways to measure and to make cuts. I learned to use a square and a level. I learned that you're only supposed to measure twice and you're only supposed to cut once. You should always wear safety glasses and make sure you know when you cut if you're supposed to save the line or cut on the line. I was always well prepared to do the work he had asked me to do. In our text today, we see that Jesus has given 70 disciples a specific job to do. And much like the story I just told you about my childhood, he also gave them everything that they needed to know about the work he was asking them to do. He was sending them out to begin to bring in the harvest, a job that continues today, a job that we're called to today. The words that he shared then hold true today, not just for those 70, but for us over 2,000 years later. So let's look at Jesus' words. Let's look at what he's saying about bringing in the harvest from the fields. The first is that they were appointed to serve. They were sent by Jesus. He appointed them. He sent them. Verse 1 said, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go." So after these things, Jesus appointed 70. 70 was considered by the Jews to be the number of Gentile nations that there were in all of the world. So what we see here is that Jesus was confirming what we're taught in the Great Commission, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." 70 would have sent disciples to all the nations. He was sending disciples out to continue the work because he knew that his time on earth was becoming short, and he knew that after he was gone at any time that the judgment could come. So there was this sense of urgency in this sending that we see Jesus doing here. Next, we see that he sent them 2 by 2. Sending messengers 2 by 2 was common, not only among the early Christians, but among the Jews as well. It provided companionship, it gave protection, And it gave the double witness that's called for in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:5. By sending them out like this, he was preparing a wider area to receive the message of the kingdom that he was coming to preach. It reminds us that it is necessary to cover as much ground as possible while we wait for the return of the Lord. Jesus said, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few." When there's a lot of work to be done and not many people to do the work, somebody's got to get busy. Remember that part of the Great Commission says that we're to preach the gospel. The other part tells us we're supposed to make disciples. When we make disciples, we're creating other workers. We're creating other laborers and harvesters. It would appear that much of discipleship is done through prayer. It says, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." So does that take off the pressure? Does that mean that our only job as laborers is to pray? I mean, if we pray that God would send out laborers into the harvest, then all we have to do is sit back, kick our feet up, and pray? Well, in Luke 9, it says, "When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" At the end of John's gospel, Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." So does Jesus expect us to just send out others and not do anything ourselves? I think he wants us to give spiritual food to the spiritually hungry and those in need. I think he wants us to get involved too, not just pray that somebody goes, but to be that somebody. Next, we see that he sent them into the world. Now Jesus commands, "Go your way. For if you are going to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers," see, we can also be the answer to our own prayer. When he says go, and when we pray that he would raise up laborers, we can answer that prayer ourselves. We can be those laborers. In other words, pray that the Lord would bless you. Pray that the Lord would call you to go. He says, "Behold, I sent you out as lambs among the wolves." Now that sounds a bit less appealing, right? That he's going to send us out into the harvest. And as we reap that harvest, that harvest is going to try to bite us. But why would we do that? We do it because that's what he did for us. That's the example that Christ made for us, that he went into a hostile world that ultimately ended up taking him and nailing him to a tree for us. But Jesus warns them what to expect. You know, as he warns them, as you think about this call that we're given, you know, is there a more noble reason to go into the world than to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? I can't think of one. But just because the message is noble, it doesn't mean that they're going to treat us like nobility. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 24, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake." But if we don't go into the harvest fields, if we don't proclaim the gospel message to those who are lost and are dying, then that blood is on our hands. We know that judgment's to come. We know about hell. We know what the word of God says. We're compelled to share the truth with love in the world. It's theirs to do with what they want, but we have to be the ones to tell them. So first, they were appointed to serve. Second, we see that they were anointed for ministry. They were dependent on Christ. He was the one that was anointing them. I remember a couple years ago, I went on a medical mission trip to Honduras. And one of the things I noticed about this team that I was helping lead, but was led by a dentist in our community, we were going to do medical and dental work, was that everything was so well organized. Maybe it's because you had a bunch of medical professionals and not a bunch of preachers leading the trip. But everyone had all their paperwork in order months before we left on the trip. The dentist who was leading up the team had already been in contact with the missionaries that we would be working with in this little town called La Ceiba. And those missionaries and their team, the trucks and vans, met us at the airport to help us get through everything without a hassle. We had all of our tools and our medicine. We had a plan. We had the right workers and the right places scheduled for us to do our work. And the only real confrontation, aside from trying to get a bunch of dental tools through customs, which they thought, by the way, was a bunch of torture devices, the only real confrontation we had was as we were loading up our trucks and our vans with our luggage, was they started covering everything up with tarps and blankets. We're like, what are y'all doing? And they said, well, there's this little problem. Not a big deal. But they're protesters who are blocking bridges and blocking the roads. And if they see us pulling through with all this luggage, they'll attack us and they'll rob us and they'll take all your stuff. Now, we were in the country, off the plane, through customs, had everything strapped down. So about the only thing we could do was pray from that point on. And believe me, some prayers went up on the roads as we drove through San Pedro Sula all the way up to the Ceiba. The point of why I'm sharing this with you is that no matter how much we plan, no matter how much we do beforehand, there are things that always come up in the mission and the work that God calls us to that we can't plan for. But look at what Jesus says to the 70. He says, don't carry a money bag. Don't carry a backpack. Don't put any sandals on your feet. Don't talk to anybody or greet anybody on the road. Now, why would he say all of that? Well, first, I think it's just that idea that the less stuff you carry, the more focused you can be. How often have you seen when someone's blessed with a windfall of money that they all of a sudden buy a boat and a couple of cars and a vacation house and everything else, and all of a sudden their focus comes on the stuff. That's all they can focus on, is keeping all that stuff up and staying and keeping up with everybody else. Jesus says, don't depend on stuff. Depend on me. Don't even stop to greet anyone along your way. You've got a mission to accomplish. Don't let anything stop you from doing what I've called you to do. Next, we see that they were speaking for Christ. Verse 5 says, whoever's house you enter, first say peace to this house, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Now, peace was a very familiar greeting in Jewish culture, and it would have had great value here. If the host was hospitable and willing to let the evangelist stay there, the peace would be on the house. You see, if someone has the right kind of attitude, it's likely that they'll be open to receive the message of God's kingdom. The peace would truly rest on their house. Jesus said, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Because you see, to the world, peace means comfort. Peace means things are easy and there's not any conflict, that we can just live in the moment. But for a Christian, peace is a peace that surpasses our understanding. Peace is a peace that we experience when everything around us is not peaceful. It's knowing the end of the story, knowing where our eternal inheritance lies. And even if we're going through something right now, we know how it's going to end. And we know that God has the victory and our peace is in that. You see, what these disciples were called to do, they were called to act like Christ. And wherever you go, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. Remember, Jesus went and stayed with Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. Jesus went and stayed and ate at Zacchaeus' house. He was another tax collector. And I know we don't all have the highest opinion of the IRS right now in tax season and having to pay our taxes, but I promise you we have a better opinion of them than people had of Zacchaeus and Matthew. Tax collectors were about the worst of the worst as seen by society. But Jesus went there. That's who he stayed with. And those two were saved because of their interaction with Jesus. You see, if you think about it, at this time in the narrative of Jesus' life and his ministry, his popularity would have been at its peak right here. Every town that he went into, crowds would fill every space he was at. There wouldn't be any room for anyone else. He could have stayed in the best accommodations. He could have stayed with the most famous people. He could have eaten the most lavish meals. But he didn't go around looking for the best. He went around looking for where he could be the most effective. He stayed with sinners because the sinners were receptive to his message. See, we're called to be sent out and to go, but not always to go where it's the most comfortable, but to go where we can be effective, to go where we are needed, to go where the kingdom needs to be proclaimed. Ministry isn't about seeking out what's best for the minister. There are some preachers that need to be reminded of that. We need to find where the Lord wants us. We need to stay there. There's also a message for churchgoers here. We need to learn to get locked in to a place to stay there. Remember verse 8 says, whatever they feed you, eat it. As long as it's nourishing, take it. How many times as a church have, not this church, but as the church, have we fought over contemporary music or traditional music or wearing blue jeans to church or wearing fancy clothes, all these things. And what this is saying is like, if it's nourishing, if it's making disciples, if it's happening and it's bringing the kingdom, we need to do it, even if it's not our specific preference. That's what he says there. Eat what they give you as long as it's nourishing. Next, we see that they went in the authority of Christ. What was the purpose of this trip that he sent them on, this first big mission trip that these 70 went on? It was to preach a kingdom message. What was the kingdom message? It was that Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, had come down to visit his people and that the kingdom was at hand. What was expected to confirm this message? He says that they were to go in and to heal the sick. And God was confirming his message with all kinds of signs and wonders in all these communities they went to. See, when the word is preached, people can be healed. Miracles can be performed. Demons can be cast out. The word has supernatural power. When we go forth speaking the truth in love, we know that the enemy will try to stop us. But Jesus has given his believers the authority to tread on serpents, to pull down strongholds, to beat down even the gates of hell. I love those times in Scripture where Jesus is kind of going back and forth with the Pharisees. And if you notice in those moments, it says that Jesus speaks with the authority of heaven, an authority that the scribes and Pharisees didn't have. See, we can also speak the word with that same authority of Christ and expect God to back it up and do things that are bigger than anything we could ever imagine. So they were appointed to serve. They were anointed for ministry. And finally, they were instructed in judgment. They were told to declare the kingdom. Be sure you tell them that the kingdom of God has come near. Tell them you have a chance here. When you stand before God and he asks you if you should be led into heaven, you won't be able to say that you've never heard. Let them know that they have been told. Remind people of their responsibility to own their salvation. It's been offered to them. Remind them that they need to receive it. They were told to warn the offenders, to let them know that there's a choice to make, that they have to make a choice. This day, will you serve the Lord? Will this house serve the Lord? Jesus gave 70 disciples everything they needed to go out and to minister to the lost. He sent them with power and with authority. He gave them the message. He gave them the method to deliver it. He helped them to focus their attention on the task. He's still sending us out today. Before he sends us, he calls us. He's called all of us to take the gospel into the world. But today I believe he's speaking to each and every one of our individual hearts about the harvest. See, I think that he is preparing us for a great harvest that is coming in this place, in this community, in this place of faith. He's calling people today just like he did back in the Old Testament with Isaiah. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Will that be our response? Yes, going out is hard work. Yes, during a pandemic, it's even harder. But will we go? I think that many of us, it's not whether we will go, it's that we don't think we're capable. We don't think we're able to do it. I don't think that any of us 2 months ago thought we could pull off what we did last Sunday night with our trunk or treat. But we filled this parking lot with cars, with people. And we filled it with children and families with smiles on their faces as they came through. We got creative. We did what we were called to do and didn't use the excuse that we didn't have to do it. I've got good news for you. None of us can do anything on our own. But we have to remember that when we're sent by Jesus, we're not asked to do it on our own. We have this thing called the church, just like Jesus sent them two by two. Look around. He's sending us. We've got people online. We've got people in the front parking lot. We've got people up here on the platform. We've got people in the seats next to us. He is calling us together to do the work that he's called us to do. See, I love this quote from a dairy farmer. He said, "The hardest thing about milking a cow is that it never stays milked." Maybe we could say the hardest thing about the Great Commission is that it never stops. It never stops until Jesus comes back. We're called to make disciples, to preach the gospel. And after we do that, you know what we do? We make some more disciples and we preach the gospel a few more times. And we do it over and over again. There's a great story about living into a call. It's a story about Andrew Carnegie. And when Andrew Carnegie was taken over by U.S. Steel Corporation in 1901, it acquired as one of its obligations to pay the top Carnegie executive, a guy named Charles Schwab. You've probably heard the name. They were required to pay him an unheard of amount of $1 million for his salary. Now, J.P. Morgan of U.S. Steel was really kind of in a mess about this. He didn't know what to do. The highest salary they'd ever had on record was $100,000. So he brings in Schwab and he sits him down. He showed him the contract and he asked him, he said, "What do you think we need to do about this?" This is what Schwab did. He took the contract and he tore it up. The contract before, the year before, Schwab's salary was $1,300,000. But he just tore it up and threw it in the trash. He was later interviewed by Forbes magazine, and he said this. He said, "I didn't care what salary they paid me. I was not animated by money motives. I believed in what I was trying to do, and I wanted to see it brought about. I canceled the contract without a moment's hesitation. Why do I work? I work just for the pleasure I find in work. The satisfaction there is in developing things and creating. Also, the associations business begets. The person who does not work for the love of work but only money is not likely to make much money or to find much fun in life. If we work for the Lord only because we have to or because we think it's an obligation, we might as well tear the contract up. Doing God's work should always be a pleasure-bringing experience, an experience that brings peace and joy into our lives. There's nothing any better than leading someone to the Lord." I remember when I was very early in ministry, at one of my very first appointments, I served as an associate pastor. And I remember in a staff meeting, this was a very large staff, we were all sitting around a big table, and the pastor walked in, and some people were unhappy about some things in the church. And the pastor simply said this, he said, "Whenever working on this staff is not a pleasure for you to come into work every single day, you need to quit doing it." He said, "Because none of us are ever going to work for the Lord and ever do it, ever get paid enough, ever be able to do it if it's not a pleasure for us to do it every single day. If we don't wake up every single day with joy and excitement to do that." And I think that's exactly what this calling is. If going out and sharing the good news feels like work to you, then you don't need to do it. It should be bringing you joy and bringing you peace. Let me close with this little story. There was a sign in front of a store window that said, "No help wanted." As two guys walked by, one of them ribbed his buddy and said, "You should apply for that job. You'd be great at it." See, that's not the kind of disciples the Lord is sending out. He's sending out those who are grateful for their salvation. He's sending out those who have a heart for the lost. He's sending out those who want to make a difference for the kingdom. Is he calling you by name today? Is he inviting you to be sent? The only question that remains is a simple one. How will you respond? How will you respond? How will you be sent out? I think he's inviting all of us to go, to be peacemakers, to be people of joy, to be people who share the good news that the kingdom is at hand. The question is, will we do it? This last song that we're going to sing together speaks directly to that calling. I invite you to stand and sing along with us if you're comfortable.